This was actually more along the lines of Nathan and what he spoke of the other day in his talk when he was talking about hell, and that was sort of the idea of this lesson. But as we get ready to talk about three myths about hell, I want to say thank you all for coming, especially our visitors. Hope that you learn something this morning. I hope you learn a lot this morning. But we're gonna talk about hell, and that hell is a very real place. And these myths they come from various sources. They come from various places in our psyche, in our culture, in our society. But these myths are long-standing, and sometimes they come from a misunderstanding of the Bible as well. But these are the three that we're going to talk about this morning. First, that Satan rules hell. We're going to talk about how that is not true. This next one, I've heard it said this way. I've heard it said a couple of different ways. Well, when I get there, I'll just party with Satan. I would rather be down there. And I think this is sort of a reversal of Milton's Paradise Lost, right? It's better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. And that's sort of the idea that people get. And again, these two really go strongly together. Another way that I've heard this is, I'll make it. I'll be okay. But no, you won't. And we'll talk about why later. And then lastly, this one is one that actually Christians struggle with more than anyone, but even those who are outside of Christianity struggle with this as well, which is that God is too good of a God to send anyone to hell. So these three are some very telling myths, first of all. They're very, very telling about, one, what we understand or don't understand about hell in the first place. And secondly, what we don't understand about God. And so this is what, as we work through this, this is what we need to keep in the back of our minds. Properly understanding hell also means properly understanding God. You have to understand both sides of this coin. And hopefully after today, that is exactly what is going to happen. So let's start off with this first myth, that Satan rules hell. But before we get into the actual myth itself, there's something else that we need to establish first, and that is that Jesus has declared that he is not a part of this world. If you look at John chapter 8, beginning in verse 23, says, and he, Jesus, was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, which would be the Messiah, you will die in your sins. So there's this connection between this world and sin. And Jesus makes that distinction quite plain. He does so again in John chapter 18 when he's speaking to Pilate. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So notice, again, this idea that Jesus is not part of this world is tied intrinsically to truth and to righteousness. Keep that in your minds. Then, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 and 19, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." So not only is Jesus not of this world, but the way that he thinks, the wisdom that he brings as well as uses, it does not coincide with what we see here. And this is a sticking point for a lot of people, primarily humanists, is this idea that humanity has the capacity to not just decide right and wrong, but good and evil. But the problem is, look at what we've done with that capacity. Look at where we've gone. And as we have gone further and further down this road, we've tried to rid God more and more from our thought. From our thought, from our culture, our society, from the very structure of it itself. We've tried to rid God of it, and now look at where we have gone. Do you see that Satan doesn't rule hell? We're getting a better idea of where he actually rules. And then Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So the things that go on here in this world are against God. They're against his wisdom, they're against his truth, his policies. Whatever God is, when we take it upon ourselves to put forth wisdom and ideas that are not from him, they end up becoming the opposite of what God is and who God is. Which then means Satan does not rule hell, he rules here. And this is where the great misunderstanding lies. He doesn't have a throne in hell. His throne is here. And in case you hadn't noticed, if you don't like the way things are going in this country, do you know what that means? You're actually getting a taste of hell. You're getting a taste of hell because people want nothing more than for God to leave them alone. And that is exactly what hell is. It is a place where God will leave you alone. And that should be the most terrifying thought to ever enter our minds. Because not only is God just going to leave us alone, he's going to take everything with him. And we'll get more into that later on in the lesson, more along the lines of our second point here. But here, Satan does not rule hell, he rules here on earth. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." Well, we know that that's against Christ, right? "According to the prince of the power of the air and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." We talked about this idea of prince, didn't we, in our class this morning? Notice that when you walk according to this world and what this world thinks is right, well, who are you actually walking by? The prince of the power of the air. Well, who is that? Well, John chapter 12. My soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Before this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So notice that this prince of the power of the air is also called the ruler of this world. John chapter 14. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up and let us go from here. So notice that whoever this ruler of this world is has nothing to do with Jesus. This should be quite clear to us who this is. We don't have to be expressly told. We know exactly who this is. And this is where, again, people have a lot of trouble understanding what's going on around us. What's going on around us is true because Satan's throne is here, not in hell. He is not the ruler of hell. What about John chapter 16 and verse 11? It says, and concerning judgment, the ruler of this world has been judged. God has determined already what his judgment is. And therefore, if you're following in the ways of his judgment, which by the way, it is his judgment. It's not yours. See, when we stop and say, well, we have the capacity to decide what's right and wrong, who you're actually listening to is not a human voice. Because we've got two options. That's it. Two options. You can either listen to God or you can listen to Satan. And no, that's not a false dichotomy. You've got two choices. You either listen to God or you don't listen to God. And if you're not listening to God, then you're listening to Satan. And if you're listening to Satan, then guess where you are headed? Because he's already been judged. And God has already judged him because he's made it clear that he will not change. He has no desire to change. And he knows what's waiting for him, and he still has no desire to change. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice here that he's not just called the ruler of this world or the prince of the power of the air. Look at how Paul describes him in 2 Corinthians. And this is something that Nathan brought up, and I loved this point. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Note that when you say, well, that doesn't make sense to me, Christianity doesn't make sense to me, you have been blinded. You have been blinded by the God of this world. We always worship a God. Either it's the God, the only God, or someone that we have raised in our minds to that pinnacle. The one who you listen to the most is the one who is truly your God. And we might say, oh, well, we're listening to ourselves, but again, we know who we're really listening to. He's called the father of lies and the father of sin for a reason. You might think you're just listening to yourself and that you are the captain of your own ship and that you are the ruler of your sea. You are not. Lastly, if you turn with me to Matthew 25, I put a star here. Hopefully you'll realize what the star is doing here. Matthew 25, and in verse 41, where the key here is verse 41, but we're going to go back a little bit earlier. We're going to start in verse 31, okay? And keep your finger here, because at the end of the sermon, we're going to come back here. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" And he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Why did I star verse 41? See, not only is Satan not the ruler of hell and that he rules here on earth, but hell is meant to be his punishment. And this is why we're going to talk about this in our next part here when we talk about partying with Satan. Can you imagine how horrible a place must be that it is punishment for the devil? Is that really a place that we're just going to spend partying? That I'll be okay, I'll make it just fine? Because as long as I don't have to have anything to do with God, I'll be okay. Will you? Is a place meant to punish the evilest of evildoers in known creation. That's where you want to be? Are you positive? And again, this is where this big myth really falls flat. Of course, he doesn't rule hell. Hell is designed for him. So let's look at this very flippant concept here. First of all, hell is a place that no one really wants to go if you understood what it really meant. Matthew chapter 13 is the first place that we're going to go. Matthew 13. We're going to start in verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares, weeds, if you will, if you're not familiar with that term, are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. On Friday night, there was a group of us who went camping. And when we first lit the fire to get everything started, at first there was a little bit more than I think we realized was on the pile. But as we were standing there, just within about a minute, it was so hot we had to move away. And we had to stand away from it and let it burn down a little bit before trying to do anything else with it. And I just, every time I get that sense, right? I mean, we were standing feet away from the fire. And yet it was so hot, we felt like we needed to move away from it. Can you imagine being in a place that you're in the middle of that fire and there's nowhere you can go to get away from it? And not only that, the pain won't end. It will just keep going. Eventually, right, you'll either the fire will be put out or you'll die, right, if you're burning alive here on this earth. But this is a place where the fire will go and go and go, and there is nothing to put it out, and there is no end to the fire. Isaiah 66 and verse 24 uses this phrase where the worm will not die and the fire will not be quenched. If you turn over to Mark chapter 9, this is actually a phrase that Jesus uses repeatedly. If you start in Mark chapter 9 verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better to him if a heavy millstone hung around his neck and he be cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to then be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And not only is that just already a bit of a disgusting image, but this was actually a particularly disgusting image for the Jews. And there's the word here that we often see as being the fiery hell is the Aramaic word Gehenna. And what that really means is of Hinnom. It's the Valley of Hinnom. And outside of Jerusalem, there was the Valley of Hinnom, which is where you dumped all of your refuse. And not just your refuse, but the bodies that could not be buried. Perhaps they didn't have the money to put them in a tomb of some kind. You would throw them into the valley. So not only is it just a disgusting garbage heap, it was incredibly unclean, both just from a general sanitation standpoint, but from a spiritual law of Moses standpoint. It is a place of supreme uncleanliness, that to be there was to be the furthest place from God on earth you could be because of how unclean you were. And so this concept from Isaiah 66 that Jesus is referencing here, this became a phrase used that whenever it was used, it was a reference to the Valley of Hinnom. that if you want to know what hell is like, that valley where we keep everything that we no longer can have in our city, that's where it all goes. And that's where you will be. And it was a much starker idea to me when Jill and I went to Honduras, and we were doing some work down there with a group of other Christians. And we went to the capital city of Honduras is Tegucigalpa, and they have a dump, and you can smell that dump about 15 minutes before you get there. And we were driving in a big school bus, and we had to have the windows down because the air conditioning wasn't working. And you could just smell it, and I thought, man, we're almost there. And I was sitting close to the bus driver, and he turns around and he says, nope, about 15 more minutes. I thought, oh, good night. And so we get to it, and it's, the smell is getting stronger and stronger. And they hand it out. If you don't know, whether you're dealing with dead bodies, this is actually, medical examiners use this trick a lot, or if you're just working with general bad smells all the time, you can take Vicks and put it under your lip, and so all you're doing is you're smelling those vapors. And so it really tries to use it really to help you take out the bad smell. And of course, we get there, and they're handing it out, and we're trying to put it on, and it doesn't work. And I put some more on, and it doesn't work. I was almost clogging my nose with how much Vicks was under here, and it wasn't working. That's how horrible this smell was. And besides the people who are in charge, the people who are part of the government and law enforcement, these are the richest people in the entire city because they dig through the garbage. Now we expand on that for infinity, and that's what you can expect. And you don't want to touch anyone because you have no idea what you're about to get on you. It smells horrible. You're fighting the urge to throw up at all times. But at that point, I could leave. Once we were done with what we were doing there, we left. And again, we got about 15 to 20 minutes away, and finally I started smelling fresh air again. But you can't escape that. You can't escape what hell is offering you. It's a place that we really don't want to go once we're faced with the true reality of it. The reason why people are so flippant, I'll just party with Satan, we don't really understand what it means. And again, a lot of these myths that were, these three myths in particular, they're all part of the same problem. We don't truly understand what's going on here. And if hell is a place that I don't even wish upon the devil, it's a place that we don't want to go. And it's not a place that we're going to sit and party. It's not a place where, yeah, I'm going to enjoy my time here and then I'll find a way to enjoy it there. No, there's no enjoyment. Enjoyment does not exist down there. That's the next part of our party with Satan point. We have one more verse. Let's look at it very quickly. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we'll come back to 2 Peter chapter 2 as well later, but I want you to note what it is here. He's talking about those who have transgressed, those who are lost in their sin. And the context is a lot bigger than what we're going to read here. But I want you to note what it says about these people. These are springs of water, springs without water and mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state becoming worse for them than the first. It would be better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. As it happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. This is the vomit that's awaiting you. If you think that's a disgusting image, as a dog returns to its vomit, that's what hell is. The only meal left for you is the vomit of the life that you've lived. No one in the Bible is mincing words about what hell is. And for very good reason. Because it is a place without God. It is a place in which God has removed himself entirely. And this is something that I've spoken to people about on frequent occasions. Since all blessings are from the Lord, it is not the Lord's fault that if he removes himself from your presence, that he takes everything else with him. It's not his fault. It's just the nature of his being. You are the one who have chosen that you no longer want to partake in those blessings for eternity. All blessings are from the Lord. Let's look through some of these passages here. I've got a few. Psalm 21 is our first. Psalm 21, beginning in verse 1. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, O Yahweh, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. How about Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 1? Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, etc., etc. Okay? And the people are standing on two mountains, Mount Ebal, which is the mount of curses, and Mount Gerizim, which is the mount of blessings. And they're going to call out all the blessings that God promises them. I love the way verse 2 reads, though. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. Because all of these come from God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Love itself is a blessing from God. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Or how about James chapter 1, verse 17? Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Why are we talking about this here? All blessings are from the Lord. These are blessings that God takes with him. Anything that you think will make your stay in hell pleasant or workable, those things will not exist for you. The fact that there is either an end or a dulling to your pain is a gift given by the Lord. Grace, mercy, and compassion are gifts from the Lord. Love is a gift from the Lord. Can you imagine a place that lacks every single one of these things? Every single one. Because these are blessings from the Lord. And so when you think, well, after a few thousand years, it'll be okay. No, it won't. Because anything that would make it okay will not exist where you are. The way Jesus put it in his parable is best. You're looking across the gulf that's been fixed between us, and you're wondering why you're not there. Why you're not experiencing all the goodness that is so far from you. All blessings are from the Lord, and you will not have any of those blessings. Perhaps the most important point that we're going to talk about this morning is this concept. God is too good. God is good. The Bible says that. We can all agree on that, those of us who are Christians. God is good. As we just read in 1 John, God is love. That is also true. God is mercy. And God is compassion. God is blessings. But God is also cursings. God is also wrath. God is also justice and judgment. And we get so focused on trying to think of God in the most pleasant ways, the most positive ways possible, we forget that God has a negative side. God is not all positive. God is not all sunshine and rainbows. That's just what he gives us, because he's good. But he also gives us hurricanes and tornadoes, earthquakes, floods, and landslides. And because of the way people talk about this, it's a knee-jerk reaction for people to say, a God that does that is not a good God. Take a step back. First of all, remember who you're talking to. You're talking to the creator of this universe, a being whose wisdom, power, and knowledge you will never match. And if he decides something is good, who am I? I have been on this earth for 30 years. Who am I to say that a being that does not exist in time and space is wrong? And this God has declared that he is a dichotomy. He is two sides. He is a side that desires mercy and love and compassion. And he is also a being that has wrath. He brings judgment and curses. Psalm 1, verse 5. Psalm 1, verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Psalm 9, verse 8, he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. Notice that his justice is actually going to work for both sides here. His justice works positively for the righteous and negatively for the wicked. Or what about Psalm 33, verse 5? He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 28. The Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. How about Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 5? Evil men do not understand justice. And those who seek the Lord understand all things. Do you note that? I don't know how God could send anyone to hell. Then you don't understand his justice. And therefore, what category are you in? Well, certainly I'm not evil. I'm a good person. I'm just telling you what the Bible's telling you. Take it up with God. I'm sure he would love to hear what you have to say about it. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. And how blessed are all those who long for him. Are you getting the picture here? God is good. And those who seek after him, there is nothing but goodness awaiting you. If you're not looking for him, then you won't receive any of God's goodness. Isn't that fair? We want God to be fair, and then God says, okay, here's how I'll be fair. And we go, wait, but that's not fair. I don't want anything to do with you, but I still want all the blessings. That's just not fair. Come on now. Are we really that blind that we don't realize that that's actually what we're advocating for? That we want to have our cake and eat it too, except the problem is you're not accepting the cake that the Lord is giving you. He said, if you want the blessings, here's how you get the blessings. Don't you want to do that then? If you want to go to heaven and God says, okay, here's how you go to heaven, you go, yeah, but I just don't want that. For those of you who have raised a child, you definitely know what we're talking about here. How many times, just over the last week, has Bo asked for something, and then we've given it to him, and he says, but that's not what I want. I want a banana. Okay, here's a banana, but I don't want that. You asked for the banana. And here's the thing, he's two. We've been on this earth for how many decades? All of us collectively, we're pushing a few centuries. And we act the same way. We look at that and we go, he's a two-year-old. And then God's going, so are you. I'm giving you exactly what you've asked me for. And then you say, but that's not what I want. And you know what our answer is to Bo? Well, then you really don't want it. Or how about, I'm thirsty. Here is water. I don't want water. Then you're not really thirsty, are you? I'm hungry. Here's food, but I don't want that. Then you're not really hungry. This is a very simple formula. I want heaven. Here's how you get heaven, but I don't want that. Then you don't want heaven. You have the spiritual mind of a two-year-old. And then we think that it's perfectly normal and mature to behave as such. Blessed are those who long for him. That's the key to all of this. Long for him. Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God is too good to do that. Jesus said he would. Who's first in line to tell Jesus that he's wrong? Because let me tell you, I'm not going to stand in that queue. You be the one to tell him. I can imagine the disciples, someone tell him that's not how God is. As he's standing up there proclaiming God's truth. Proclaiming words that he says God put into his mouth. God says that he would. Matthew 25. We've already read this, so we're not going to read it again. What did he promise here? He's separating the sheep from the goats. The sheep he will take. The goats he will throw away. And he won't just throw them away into nothingness. He throws them away into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, verse 41. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Beginning of verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer do you think the punishment will be, he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why is it terrifying if he's such a good God, he won't let any of that happen? Who is terrifying us then? Because God should be too good to terrify us. Did you also notice who he's actually talking to here? It's actually not the world, you noticed. He's talking about us. He who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean under the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. It's not just all who think of the Son of God as unclean, but those who have found their sanctification and then decide that the blood of the covenant is unclean, and that's something that they don't want to have anything to do with. Vengeance is mine. The Lord will judge his people. And by the way, this was the parable that we were just reading earlier about the wheat and the tares as well. It says the kingdom of heaven is like. And they're sorted from the kingdom. They're sorted from the dragnet of the kingdom. And by the way, if you missed it in verse 27, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries, where does that come from? The God that's too good to do any of this. The last verse that we're going to turn to here, and then I'll ask you if you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 25 after this, but 2 Peter chapter 2. I know we were just reading here, but we were reading a little bit later in the context. He's going to talk about false prophets here. That's the way he's going to start out this context here. But we're going to start in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Hey, we've seen that phrase before. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sexual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. So notice, this is the same God, right? Not sparing angels, not sparing the world in the time of Noah, not sparing Sodom and Gomorrah, but did spare Lot. It's all the same God. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Why? Because God is coming to judge. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of wrongdoing. If you are not allied with God and His wisdom, I don't care who you are, I'm just going to be plain. You're called an unreasoning animal. Again, I'm not saying anything. It's the Lord talking to you. If you can feel convicted by what the Lord is telling you, then you better take it to heart. Why talk about these myths of hell? Again, we said it at the start, right? To truly understand hell also means to truly understand the Lord. But there's perhaps another issue that we should be considering. First of all, hell is in fact real. It's real and it's waiting. It's waiting for any who would be thrown into its open maw. And as we've already talked about, God has no presence there. That means any of the blessings that He brings on both the just and the unjust, right? We read that in Ecclesiastes. And in Proverbs, and in Psalms, God causes good things to come to the just and the unjust. In hell, that will no longer apply. None of His blessings are there. And let's go all the way back to the first point that we talked about. That Satan rules in hell. No, he rules on earth. And notice that Jesus made a distinction between Himself and this world. He said, and so if we have no relationship with Christ, this is our final destination. You don't have to like it for it to be true. I would love to be a universalist. If you don't know what that means that all of humanity to have ever existed is going to wind up in heaven. Because we've all followed our ways to heaven. I would love to think that. Although that does mean that there are some human beings in heaven that we can all agree have no business being there. But hey, I would love for that to be true. And that way I can just teach people that don't worry about it. There's nothing to be afraid of. But there is. There's something that we should very much be afraid of. You know who doesn't have to be afraid? The Lord's people. If you're one of God's children, then you really don't have anything to be afraid of. Yes, we should be concerned as to whether or not we are maintaining and upholding our relationship with God. Yes, we should be concerned about that. Make sure that our relationship with God does not fall by the wayside. But those of us who have heard and believed and repented and been baptized, confessed who Jesus is, we have done these things. I'm not frightened of hell as a concept that that's where my final destination is. I want to keep my relationship with God at the forefront of who I am. But God has promised me that when I do that, all I have waiting for me is heaven. Paul says we ought to be talking about our salvation with boldness. And I strive to do that. I strive to talk about my salvation with boldness. But not everyone can. And you know what? I'm not speaking about it with boldness because I'm so great, because I'm so wonderful, because I do such a bang-up job. Oh, it's a bang-up job. banging every which way, this way and that way, as I'm walking down the path of life. But it's because God is merciful. Because God is compassionate. Because he is good. And because his justice says that the state in which I am now is the state of his child. But if you don't have a relationship with God, you can be the most moral person to have existed on this planet, and it's not enough. It's not enough. There is nothing that you could do that's going to be enough. If someone took away your child, what could they do to make it up to you? So I can tell you right now, no one is ever going to make that up to me. I could find it in my heart to forgive you. It'll probably take me a while. Take a lot of looking through scriptures. But you're never going to make it up to me. And God is the same way. You're not going to make it up to him that you took his son from him. What's your answer? If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, that has to be your answer. Is to establish that relationship with him. That has to be what you say this morning. If you have already, but you're not doing such a hot job, it's time to make it right. Because perhaps you've forgotten the price that is on your head. Now, it's been paid by the blood of Jesus. But there will come a time, a possibility, in which we will face the question of, do I want God to cover my sins anymore? And there are so many people who have decided against that. And I'll never understand it. But they've decided against it. I said I wanted you to turn to Matthew 25. This is very simple. When you look at the judgment that God is delivering here, if you actually look at where he's come from before, he's talked about those being ready for his coming and making the most of their life. And then he comes here, and in his judgment, he tells them about how they've been living their life. And here he says that, yes, we've done good, right? They've done good. They've done good things for people. But did you notice where the focus is in God's judgment? You did it to me. You're not doing it for the Lord until you have a relationship with him. And whether you've tried to have that relationship before and failed, or you've never taken part in it before, this song, Just As I Am, is not God will accept you just as you are, but just as I am, I will come to the Lord. And that's the invitation for you this morning. If you feel at any point that I have been speaking to you, then you need to take advantage of this opportunity. Come forward as we stand and as we sing.
Just as I